Same three questions we ask ourselves every week so that we are really in tune on this. Why do we study? Right? To understand the mind of God. That's our goal as we study the Scriptures, is to understand the way God thinks, if we possibly can. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours. So, question number two. What are the two most dangerous words we can use when trying to understand difficult passages? I think. Right? It don't matter what Jeff Butler thinks, does it? It matters what God thinks. Third thing, what is the hermeneutic? The hermeneutic, again, that's the methodology or the principles that we use when we try to interpret Scriptures. There's three of them. First one, direct command. When it's told to us specifically we do something, right? Number two, apostolic examples, the examples of the apostles. When we find the apostles doing something, we try to emulate that in the New Testament church. And the third one, and this one's one we really rely on a lot whenever we're looking at these difficult passages, what's known as necessary inference, what is inferred by those Scriptures. And you'll see this morning as we look at some passages that we're going to use really in many cases all three of these hermeneutic principles. And they really will apply today. So, question of the day. 2 weeks ago it was, what is the abodes of our soul? Last week is, who is Satan? And this week, what is worship? You know, if I ask 10 people what worship is, myself included, most of us would say, well, worship is singing, praying, giving, taking the Lord's Supper, preaching, right? That's our worship. Well, I would submit to you this morning as we begin to look at this, that is what we do during worship. That is not worship. That is what we do during worship. Worship, and listen to this because this is important. Worship is the soul's adoration of the Creator. You hear that? That is an upswelling of our soul in adoration of God and His greatness. That's what you would call the Cliff's Notes version, the abridged version, the condensed version. The soul's adoration of the Creator. Now, for this to be a difficult passage or a difficult scripture, there needs to be something difficult to kind of understand, right? So, what we're going to talk about today, and as we kind of get into the lesson a little bit, I think you'll appreciate it. What is the concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth? Because that's what Jesus is going to say worship is. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And that's far different than the way the Jews did it. Remember, the Jews did it with ceremonies and feast days and all these different things that were very mechanical, very physical. Spirit and truth is different. So, let's consider a few overview questions as we get started. Number one, what exactly is worship? Our Savior gave as good a summary as can be found anywhere in John chapter 24, and we're going to look at this in a lot more detail as we get into the passage in John chapter 24. That says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The idea here is that as we worship God, we do so sincerely, genuinely, intelligently, and rationally. That's the in spirit piece, right? See, there's nothing really physical about that. And then we do it in harmony with His will. In other words, pleasing in His sight. That's the truth piece. In spirit and truth. Note how this is in great contrast to worshiping the way it was, mechanically, ceremoniously, the ways that God was worshiped in the old law, in the Old Testament. Number two, what are the specific acts we're supposed to do when we worship God? Fortunately for us, these are spelled out with considerable clarity within the pages of the New Testament. In this study, we'll take a look at these and make sure that we're doing exactly what God expects. And those are singing, praying, giving, preaching or teaching, and then participating together in the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Number three, can our worship be done according to our own wishes and desires, which provide us with an enjoyable worship experience and a gratifying level of spiritual fulfillment? The answer, no. This isn't about us. When we begin to talk about worship and try to understand worship, through maturity and through focus, we get this experience that's very positive for us. But in the end, it's not about us. It's not about worshiping so that I get a good feeling. This is about God. Number four, but specifically, what do we think about? What do we focus on when we worship? Do you guys have the same trouble that I do? Is my mind wandering all over the place during the middle of worship? I mean, I'm thinking about 10,000 different things. My dad used to say, when I'd ask him a question, he'd say, "Son, I have a million things on my mind." You ever heard that? I have a million things on my mind. And that's what we do. Good morning. That's what we do in worship sometimes. We allow ourselves to leave the presence of the moment, the worship assembly, the worship experience, and drift off. So I'm going to give you a passage that we can look at maybe in the book of Isaiah. And actually, that is where this lesson kind of generated from, this thought in Isaiah. Let's begin with the various acts of worship. And again, this is not worship. This is what we do during worship. These are the acts of worship. The first one, singing. All right, now this is also referenced in 1 Corinthians 14:15. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Let's look at a few of these verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Saying, I will proclaim your name to brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." What hermeneutic do we use on that one? Examples of the apostles. This is what we find examples of. Singing in their midst, in the cover of the congregation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. "Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Very familiar verses to us, aren't they? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, one of the things that clearly has always differentiated the church is our failure to utilize the instrument of the musical instruments, the instrument of music. Why do we do that? We do that because we apply our hermeneutics to these things. We find nowhere where those are commanded. We find nowhere there is an example, and we find nowhere in the New Testament where it's inferred. You see the power and the value of having a common hermeneutic, a common methodology of interpreting Scripture. That's why we don't do it. We don't find an example of it. We don't find a commandment. We don't find an inference of it. What do we find? When you come, you sing melody in your heart. Number two, prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. "Pray without ceasing." Would that include the worship service? Yeah, absolutely it would. It's a process that we have in our mind as much as we possibly can, our prayer to our God. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made of all men." Another example. We are commanded to pray for each other, for those that are sick, physically, spiritually, those who are suffering, those who are facing challenges in their life. 1 Corinthians 14:15. This is the one I referenced earlier. "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray in the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." When do we do that? During our worship service. Anytime. Number three, giving. Now, when we have our communion service for the Lord, we will have the bread and then the cup, and then we'll immediately go to the giving. And there's a temptation there to kind of associate the three, but they're not. That's for convenience only. We happen to have the servers up. They're attentive to our needs, so we put them all together. But those are two very distinct processes that are commanded in the New Testament. They're not to be mixed. It's convenience only. The giving is certainly a commandment. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. This is probably the de facto teaching on this in the New Testament. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches to do," listen to this, "so do you also." What does that sound like? That is a direct command, isn't it, from Paul? Give. Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of us is to put aside and save that he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. So this begs a lot of questions, this particular verse. And there's been a lot of discussion. Do I have to give every week? I get paid once a month, so I give once a month. What's the teaching on that? I think the principle of the teaching here is that as we are prospered, as we are given reimbursement for the work that we give. Now, Pam and I, in harmony with this one, although I get paid every 2 weeks, we still write two checks and we give one every Sunday. I don't think there's a right or a wrong. I think the principle is that as you have been blessed and as you have been given, you give to God. Now, in their particular case, their work weeks were very regimented, and they gave that way. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each of you must do as he has been purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The principle here being clearly giving of our means because we love our God, not because it's something we have to do. I have to write that check. We love our God, so we give. And number three, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What do we not do that everyone else says that we have to do? Tithe. What is not said in those scriptures? Tithe. Is that a reasonable principle? Probably. It was what was expected of the Jews, the people of God earlier, but it's not a requirement of us. I have a good friend that I used to have with my old job, and one time we were at a conference, and he said, Jeff, I want to ask you a question. He says, I want to ask you what you guys do in your church. He said, our pastor has asked us to turn in our pay stub so that he can make certain that we're tithing because we're going to build a new building. Now, how would you guys feel about that if we asked Brian to get up and have everyone turn in their... It's not a requirement. We give freely of our love. We give of our means. There is some examples in the Old Testament that was an expectation of God, but it's not something that's prescribed in the New Testament. Would it be a good standard? I think, yeah. Is that a requirement? No. These are the teachings on it. Certainly a part of our worship. Talk about the next one. Preaching and teaching. Hebrews chapter 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, the inference being there that we gather to worship when the saints meet. Encouraging one another. Teaching. Preaching. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body. When is the body most prevalently built up? Now, when we are gathered together for our worship service. It's appropriate for those that have been given the gift of preaching to preach, for those who have been given the gift of teaching to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Exhortation, preaching. That's Paul's instructions to young Timothy. This is what we do when we gather. That's the first four. And the last one, of course, is partaking together in the Lord's Supper. Many would say this is certainly the primary purpose of our gathering. And we'll talk about a scripture where that comes from a little bit. But again, in our mind, it's one of five. And in those hermeneutics, although it's not directly a principle, but it's certainly a foundational piece of interpreting the Scripture, we never look at one individual piece of passage. Right? When we're looking for our salvation, we don't just look at one verse and say, this is the verse that says, if we do this, we're going to be saved, do we? We look at the scope of the New Testament. Right? We try to say, what are all the pieces where we have teachings? The same thing as in our worship service. We don't look at one piece of passage and say, this is what we do when we worship. We look at the scope of the New Testament, and we bring all these verses together, and we say, this is God's teaching. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Direct command. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, direct command. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this cup, the fruit of the vine, from now until that day when I drink it anew in the Father's kingdom. When do we do this? That becomes the bigger question. So let's talk about some other passages. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So clearly we need to do it with some frequency. And the last verse we'll look at here, The last verse we'll look at is Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This gives us our frequency. This is really the only passage in the New Testament where we get two things. One, we get our frequency of when we meet and the date that we meet. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So what do we have? We have two of our principles there. One, we have an example of the apostles. They gathered together. And when did they do it? The third one, it's inferred that on the first day of the week. We refer to that now as the Lord's Day. That's not the Saturday. That's not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, Sunday. That's where we get that. That's the only place. Now, here's the one thing that we don't do. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave. He prolonged his message until midnight. Well, we'd be on Brian Hart if he prolonged his message until midnight, wouldn't we? There are also indications in Scripture that there is an expectation from God that our worship must be done orderly and following a prescribed pattern. And this is very important in our worship. Chaos cannot be a part of it. Now, we've been criticized sometimes in the past of getting a little bit too regimented, haven't we? So what do we have? We have song, announcement, song, prayer, you know, I mean, everything is followed a structure. Is it okay to deviate from that periodically? Yeah, absolutely. But we're trying to uphold a principle here of teaching that gives us some order, and we find pattern. We don't want the worship service to be filled with chaos, because then people lose their focus. They lose their ability to truly worship our God. So here's some passages we get from that. First one, Hebrews chapter 5. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God. Listen to this. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. And we bring this one in. It's brought into Hebrews because this is a very worship-related concept. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. This is important to God. When God told Noah to build an ark, did he just say, build a boat? I don't care what's on it. No. He said, let me tell you what kind of wood to make it out of. Let me tell you how long it should be, everything about it. There was a pattern. That is the nature of our God. Order. Patterns. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the precepts of men. We can do this wrong. You hear me? It can be done wrong. We study and we look at these things because we don't want to be guilty of these kinds of offenses to God. Teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. And then number 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Those are hermeneutical principles that we try to apply to our worship. They're examples, they're commands, they're inferences. We try to do those. We try to follow those as close as we can. So what is worship? Probably the biggest question we have in each one of us face is, what do we do relating to the acts of worship? But rather, what worship is. What exactly do we think about? How do we remain focused? In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, and we talked about one of these verses a little bit earlier, the Savior is asked a question regarding worship where he provides some tremendous insight. Let's look at this passage and then we'll go to Isaiah, because this is an extremely important passage. Let me give you a little background on this passage. Jesus was on his way to Galilee, and they were passing through Samaria, and they came to this little town called Sychar, which sits right beside a mountain. Now, in earlier days, that mountain was called Ararat. And the people of Samaria really very much worshiped this mountain. They were really into the traditions of this mountain. They believed that when God created Adam, that he took dirt from this mountain Ararat and created man with it. When the flood happened, this particular mountain was one that didn't go underwater and that that's where the ark was at. I mean, they had a lot of tradition about this. And Jesus was sitting there and he was talking to her. And at some point he asked her, he said, "Where's your husband?" And she said, "Well, I don't necessarily have a husband." And this is where we pick up in this discussion, all right? And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Well, I know you don't have, you're right, you don't have a husband now, but you've had five, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." So she responds, "Woman, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she kind of tries to change the discussion. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men are to worship." You see the question? We say that it should be at this mountain, and you people say that it should be in Jerusalem. What's special about that? Those are places, aren't they? And listen to the teaching Jesus gives. It's so important here. Jesus said to the woman, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The principle from that teaching that we would gather today is there's nothing magic about this building, is there? This is a convenient place. The same way that we have the men stick around for just a little bit longer and take up the giving when we're having the Lord's Supper, this building is just a convenience for us. We can meet in my house or your house. We can meet at the park. We can meet on a mountain. But there's nothing special about that. The worship is not about where you're at. The worship is about what you're doing. Let's keep on reading. "For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Why was salvation from the Jews? It was a lineage which Jesus came up through. "But the hour is coming, and is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks as to be His worshipers." 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So, boy, if there was a more applicable teaching to worship, I can't imagine what it would be. But what is it? What is spirit and truth? I mean, that's the thing that we have to understand and that we have to study our way through. Earlier we talked about it's rationally, it's intelligently, it comes from the mind. It's not something that we do, it's not acts. We have acts of our worship. But those are not worship. Spirit and truth. So the question stands for us, what is worshiping our God in spirit and truth? Does simply following the acts of worship constitute worship God? I'd say no. Why would I say that? Let's think back to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If we pick up in verse, about 26, what Paul say? If I can remember what it was. Yeah. Verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread..." Look at verse 27. Keep in mind, what we're trying to answer is the question, does following the actual acts, just doing them, constitute worship? And one of them is taking the Lord's Supper. "Therefore," in verse 27, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So what are you actually following the act when you do it? Yeah, you're doing it. But if you don't do it right, you're in violation. Verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and if so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Listen to this. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Following and just doing the acts, showing up every Sunday and just going through this singing, praying, taking the Lord's Supper, giving, listening to the sermon, those do not constitute worship. You hear me? That's a very important thing that we need to understand. We can be in violation of God's wishes by not doing them appropriately. So following does not necessarily mean we're worshiping. If there's one thing I want you to appreciate, I think it's this verse. Listen to this. True worship is the soul's adoration of the Creator. You hear that? True worship is the soul's adoration of the Creator and acting obediently to follow His divine will and instruction. That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. What is the truth piece? Doing His will. What is the spirit piece? Adoring God. All right, let's keep on going. We're going to be through early today. I've been feeling kind of bad. I've been going to like second bell. We're going to fix that today. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is a passage which at first glance would not appear to have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. And when, not the Lord's Supper, worship. When we read this, if we were just to go and just read it, you would think, what in the world? But upon close examination, the insight which the prophet of God provides, metaphorically speaking, that's important, metaphorically speaking, on our own worship experience to our God is simply and utterly extraordinary. This passage is most commonly referred to as Isaiah's vision. So let's take a look. First, number one, our worship to God begins with a keen aware of His majesty and greatness. Let's look at this passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, having each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled with the voice of Him who called out, while the temples were filling with smoke. Do you see that? Do you feel the grandeur with which Isaiah is trying to share with us? There's two places in the Bible, in the entire Bible, where we really get an image of God. All right, and I want us to turn to the other one too, because it's so powerful. Revelation chapter 4, and we have some references to angels and seraphims and their presence to God and their relationship with God and the glory of the throne. But these two places really. Really, as well as we have, and they're both visions. This one is a vision of Isaiah. The one we're going to look at is a vision of John. But I want you to listen and try to appreciate the majesty of God, the grandeur, the greatness of God. All right, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 2. This is John speaking. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And He who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and it's like an emerald in appearance. You see the picture He's trying to create? And again, we talked about this last week. This is John in his physical mind trying to paint a picture of something spiritual that he's seeing, the grandeur of God. We can't do it, but he's coming as close as he can. And around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and gold crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes, day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the preachers give, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns down before the throne. Verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of You, Your will, all things existed and were created." Do you see what the vision is? The greatness of God. That's the first part of our worship. We have to feel that when we come in here. Not, I wonder how long it's going to be over. I wonder if I left the beans on the stove. I wonder what I got to do tomorrow. Feel and acknowledge the glory and the grandeur of God. That's the first thing when we read this. Number two, our worship to our God involves a fearful consciousness and awareness of our own sinfulness and the sheer unworthiness of the worshiper. Then I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I am not worthy to be in the presence of God. Were it not for the love of Jesus, I would have no hope. I would have no way to even expect to see God. An awareness of the greatness and the grandeur of God. An awareness and an appreciation for me, the sinner. Number three. A worship to God accompanied by the realization of a sense of cleansing and a glorious forgiveness of sin which He freely offers. Here Isaiah says, again, metaphorically, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand which he had taken from the altar from tongues, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and the iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. See that? Why do we have hope? Because of Jesus. He died. He was resurrected. And He lives. The greatness of God, our unworthiness as a sinner, our understanding and our appreciation that we have hope for our sins to be forgiven is the third aspect. And the fourth one is just as important as all of them, because this is the one where there's some action. Finally, our response to our God stimulates an overwhelming response of service, which can only be expressed with a single reaction, here am I, send me. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isn't that worship? There must be a response to worship. We can't just sit here and take it all in. It has to make us want to say, my God, how can I serve you? How can I tell others about you? See that? I have in this passage in my Bible a little bookmark. I look at this verse every week. And when my mind begins to wander off to all the other things, I turn back and I read it again. Because it continually reminds me why I'm here. What is worship? The grandeur of God. The unworthiness of me. The love of Jesus. And my response must be, here am I. Send me. So look at our conclusions. There are five clearly defined acts of worship in the New Testament, which, if done properly and with a sense of humility, arise before the throne of God as a sweet-smelling incense. These are praying, singing, giving, preaching and teaching, and partaking together of the Lord's Supper. Number two, however, simply going through the ritualistic motions of the following and following these acts of worship does not necessarily result in a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's important. Showing up, it's kind of like in a basketball game. Showing up doesn't count. You got to play. We have to participate. We have to worship. We can't just sit there and think about all the other things in the world and wonder how much longer this thing's going to last. It's an engagement of our mind with our God. Number three, worship, according to our Savior, is an event which is not done at a special place. We don't have to go anywhere. Now, we come here again, why? Because it's convenient. Today's a good thing. It's warm. It's cold outside. But it doesn't have to be done at any special place. But rather, a spiritual experience where our worship is done in spirit and truth. True worship is the soul's adoration of the Creator, and by acting obediently to follow His divine will and instructions. Spirit and truth. Worship also must be done according to God's pattern and in an orderly fashion. We can't just come in here and it be chaos, letting everybody get up and do their thing. There must be structure. And the final one, again, this is a recap of what we just did from Isaiah. Again, this is such a powerful passage. I hope it speaks to you like it does to me. It really kind of helped me refocus my mind during the worship assembly, during the time that I'm here. Number one, our worship to our God begins with a keen awareness of His majesty and greatness. The soul's adoration of the Creator. Don't forget that. This is the same God who spoke everything into existence. You know, we're discovering things every day about this world, and we think we are so impressive, don't we? We can get on the internet and we can Google and we can find out anything we want to know. We are so smart. We are nothing. God spoke this into existence. B, our worship to our God involves a consciousness and awareness of our own sinfulness and the utter unworthiness of the worshiper. I am not worthy. There's nothing I could do. Nothing I could do. Our worship to our God is accompanied by a realization of a sense of cleansing and the glorious forgiveness which God freely gives. How did He do that? He did it through the fact that His Son loved us so much He was willing to die, and He loved His Father so much that He was willing to submit to His will and come down and be a worm, us, a man, a created. He loved us. And finally, our worship to our God stimulates an overwhelming response of service which can only be expressed through a single reaction. Here am I. Send me. That's worship. That's worship. It's a simple concept, but it's sometimes very difficult to carry out, isn't it?